Okay, we're talking about genealogy, so this is interesting.
I have a cousin that does genealogy, and he's Jewish, but he goes to the Mormon church because they're the ones that really know genealogy a lot. And he did our family tree back, and he said that my line was 17th cousins removed from Jesus. He had traced it back that far, he said. So.
Wow. That's kind of cool. I wonder, are you serious? I'm afraid to, maybe like a lot of people here, maybe we're afraid to peel back the family line very far. And I'm afraid that if I told you what it was, you'd say, oh, that makes sense then. But then when you think about your family line, what does that tell you about maybe who you are, what the kind of maybe a family tendency or some family traits that go way, way back? And then this question I ask in that first paragraph, what does all of this tell you? To just go back and trace a little bit about your family line, what does it tell you that helps you appreciate God's love and his, the word really that makes so much sense is his loving kindness, his loyal love, as the psalmist speaks about it over and over again, his loyal love and his grace. The message today is taken from a text that is likely, you probably weren't planning on this text being read when the children were all eager to unwrap presents at Christmas time. You can hardly get them, you know, quiet enough sometimes to pay attention to the smallest verses from the Gospels. But this text is really important, and I want you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Be looking at verses 1 through 17. Page 995, if you're using the Bible in the rack in front of you. Page 955. 955. Now, before I read this, I want you to know that I used to stay away from church sometimes because a Bible study, because I was always afraid that we were going to have to read one verse. And when I finally, when we've discovered that we were going to be reading, I'd count ahead to see when it would be my turn, so I practiced while everybody else was reading. I didn't pay attention to anything they were reading. It was kind of a frightening thing. But I'm going to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ. One author I read recently said, the Christmas story does not begin once upon a time. It does not begin once upon a time. This is not a fairy tale. This is history. Jesus was a real person born to real people and among a people for whom genealogies were very, very important. The word genealogy means origins. And it was clearly very, very important to first century Jews. Now just think of this. As you read through the Hebrew scriptures, and some of us are in the practice of reading through the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation every year, just taking about 3 chapters every single day, and often saying with the psalmist, before we start to read, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. But sometimes, you know, it gets a little bit boring when you're reading pages and pages. How do you know these names? It's like, I'm asking God to bless 3 pages of names for me. But it's God's word, and it was important for many, many reasons. God was always at work. He is always at work. He is presently always at work in my life, in my family, in this church, and in people all throughout our community and around the world. God is always at work. And every single person is known by God and very, very important to him. I know sometimes very often when I'm reading, I take out my phone and I turn to the translation that I'm reading from, and I actually put it on the voice. So I hear somebody else reading all these names. And whether they got them right or not, it's nice to have somebody just kind of setting a pace for me as my eyes are following along. The interesting thing about genealogies, and I think the reason why they're so very important to first century Jews and the Jewish people before that and after, is because it proved that person was in fact an Israelite. Now there were definitely provisions made to bring other people who were not born Jewish, to bring them in, to bring proselytes in to the family of God. But these genealogies help people understand where they fit in the economy of God. Another reason why genealogies were important is because it identified the tribe from which he or she came. And it qualified people for certain responsibilities. You couldn't just decide one day, I want to be a Levite. The Levites were the ones that took care of the tabernacle in the wilderness, took care of the temple in Jerusalem. They were like the holy workhorses, and they had all sorts of sometimes very heavy duty jobs. Priests, you couldn't just decide you wanted to be a priest. Thought that'd be a good living. No, it was the job that you had to be born into that family line. So it qualified people for certain religious duties. Another thing we need to know is that the disciples of Jesus, all of them, were from Jewish backgrounds. And Jesus himself was a Jew. Matthew was a tax collector. So he came from that class of people that weren't terribly favored by other Jews, because he, in essence, represented the government of Rome. And like all good tax collectors, or like all evil tax collectors, he likely boosted for his own benefit what Rome required, and that went into his pocket. So this is history. This is not once upon a time. And this account, notice that it says a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, was the king, and then goes back further, and the son of Abraham. When we were out at the school district, David and I were waiting for a school board meeting to start. And we were talking about something that someone else who was also Jewish, another one of the attorneys, said, talked about being chosen. And David's comment was, he's a really smart and also very, I'd say, wisely humble man. And he said, you know, I've never felt terribly comfortable with that word chosen. And because it sounds kind of arrogant, I've been chosen. And I said, well, and then he asked me, he said, "What? Tell me, is this okay if I say this, David? I'm already, the horse is out." this is the way I do it. But he asked me, what do you think about that? And I said, well, I think it's a really important thing that God literally lets us know in his word that Abraham was chosen. And he said, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. I'm concerned about your whole family line. And at that point in time, Abraham had no family. And God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to choose you. But the reason why, and God repeats these kind of words over and over again, especially in the Pentateuch, he says, I chose you to be a blessing to the nations, a blessing to the nations. And I sometimes the Jews have been a blessing. They have, and in one way, they've taken the word of God, they have taken the promises of God, they've taken the covenant of God to the world, for the world to see. And not so much to tell everybody else, ha, 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 you're not one of us. It was, you're chosen so that the world will know who I am. And when I promise something, I keep my word. So in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, reminds us of a choosing. It reminds us of a promise to Abraham, and a promise to his people, and a promise to the world. And I said, we are very much in the line of people who are benefactors of that promise. About that time, somebody walked in the room. I didn't get to my punchline, which was in another Jew, Peter, toward the end of his life, shortly before he was crucified, as tradition says, upside down. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says to Christians, the church of God, now at that by that point in time, some 30 years later, spread out in many parts of the world, he says to Christians, you are a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood, a people that have been chosen by God, set apart to draw attention to him and to his son, the Lord Jesus. This story, this account, this historical account is about grace in spite of the mess that we as people will make of our lives. And this account is about the steady march of the sovereign hand of God across time and history. And eternity. Now, there's something that's very unusual about this genealogy. something very, 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 very unusual. In this genealogy of Jesus, five women are spoken of. And this is not intended to be now an editorial comment. This is would be surprising for first century Jewish genealogy, because this was a patriarchal society. Men would all be listed in the line, and these people that are mentioned are gender outsiders. Three of them were not only women, but they were also Gentiles. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were all Gentiles. And they all came from nations that were recognized by Jewish people from one end to the other as being from pagan nations. And the Israelites were told, you know, you are not to marry outside of Israel. Why? You know, that just sounds like, you know, it sounds like some of that fake news we hear about today. It's hate. It sounds like hatred for aliens. No, God has in His Word has a tremendous love for aliens and tells His people, you need to take aliens in. And you need to welcome them and you need to care for them because you were once aliens in Egypt and you were cared for and then you were persecuted along the way. One of the historic things as to why this would be such a risky thing, I remember once when a young woman came to me and said that she wanted to be married. And asked if I would do the wedding. It was shortly before we moved from Minnesota out here. And she said, you know, I this man is not from our tradition. I said, well, is this man, is he a believer in Jesus? Is he a Christian? And she said, well, I think so. And I said, this is amazing. You are willing to risk your relationship to God to marry somebody that you think might be a follower of Christ. You just, you know, maybe. It's kind of like roll the dice and maybe he turns out to be a Christian. And she said, she just kind of looked at me dumbfounded. And I said, listen, the Bible tells us in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New, we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you marry somebody whose love for God is questionable, you've just decided to roll the dice and risk your marriage on this. And I gave a couple of illustrations, as a pastor would do. I said, we've got a woman in our church right now that married for a second time. She had four children. And she married a man that was 8 years younger than her. And she married a man who was a police officer. And she had predominantly teenagers and then a little one. And from day one, she was caught between the man that she loved and committed her life to, and her children. And I was in a meeting once with a bunch of step-parents when I heard this woman say in front of all these other step-parents, talking about the tension between her and her kids and her husband, she literally said words that he told me she would eventually say. She said, well, blood is thicker than water. I'm with the kids over him. And guys, it happens in every home. You love God and your spouse doesn't love God, you are in a really tough place. Case number two, very biblical. Solomon. Solomon had lots of wives. And that was a problem in and of itself. But Solomon's wives, he went out and got one pagan wife after another. And when he brought them into his home, guess what he got? Idols. He got other gods. He set their idols up all over his palace and in the temple of God. Idols. And God says, you shall have no other God before me. No other God. Was God being ambiguous on this one? Not at all. And Solomon, who was considered to be the wise man of his day, he led his family and he led the nation of Israel down a really hideous path. So these women were not only gender outsiders, but they were also racial outsiders. And they were also religious outsiders who you just wouldn't want to put in your genealogical line. And they were moral outsiders. Tamar came into the family line when her first husband died, and she was childless. And it was the responsibility of her father-in-law to extend and have his next son in line to marry her, marry Tamar, and have children with her, and those children would all be his older brothers, his deceased brother's children. And so he did that, and that son died. And he had one more son. And he thought, she's a bad luck charm. Not going there. I can't give my son. Fortunately, he's too young to marry her right now. So I'm not, but I got to think about this. And as his son grew to a marrying age, Dad just looked the other way. Until Tamar said, I've got to take matters into my own hands, and found out that her father-in-law was going to be traveling from one place to another, and she dressed like a prostitute, and she made herself available to him, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant. She had, though, a little ace in the hole, and that was she had something of his that he extended to her, that he would eventually send somebody back to get that, not knowing who she was, not having a clue who she was. And when it was discovered, he said, not only is she a sinner, but I am corrupt for having done what I did to not extend my third son to her. Incest right there in the family. She was a moral outsider. Rahab was a prostitute. She was a harlot. And as the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River to take the land of promise that God had promised to them, Joshua sent spies into the city of Jericho. And when they got there, Rahab the harlot took the spies in and hid them as they were doing a little bit of scouting. And she said, this is what Rahab said. She said, all throughout Jericho, the people, my city knows about your God and that you are a ruthless people. She spoke about the fear of God, which is really a good thing, to be in awe and to fear the living God who holds our breath in his hands. She said, will you save me and my family? And they promised to save her and family members that were in her home when they came and conquered the city of Jericho. She was in the line of Jesus. Another woman in the line of Jesus. And in her line, it is said that essentially she was a mother of Boaz. If she wasn't his immediate mother, she would have been maybe just a couple, just a generation or two below that, but in the line to which Boaz was born, and Boaz became the father, the husband of Ruth, who herself was a Moabite, again, from a pagan nation, And then there was Bathsheba. It's interesting, Bathsheba's never named, right? She's not named, but she is described. Look at verse 5. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And David didn't just marry a widow. He made her a widow. Uriah had been one of his mighty men of valor. David likely owed his life to Uriah. And when David looked over his balcony and saw Bathsheba bathing, and wanted her and called for her, he took another man's wife. And as Matthew recounts this part of the genealogy, this part of the genealogy is just this horrible thing. David was a wonderful man of God, and he was also a terribly flawed man. Likewise. So how do we translate the messages within the genealogy of Jesus? Well, you know, the family line of Jesus was a very dysfunctional family line, like yours and mine. Dysfunctional in the sense that our families don't always work. Our family lines don't always work. And one thing about my family, go either direction from me. Go back, go forward. They all have a very flawed person that they share in common. That's me. We're all flawed. We're all broken. We're all in need. The Bible clearly says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. My family, your family, every single one of us are in desperate need. We all have our scandalous side, as did the line of Jesus. Jesus was born into a family with Gentiles and idolaters and fornicators and adulteresses and liars and cursed kings and sinners of really every stripe. And every one of them in desperate need of a Savior. Everyone in desperate need of salvation. Some of you heard me say, I was watching an NFL game, and the announcer said, and it was during the month of December, right about a week before Christmas, and he said this one team was doing a hideous job, and this big time announcer said, "Wow, what this team needs is a Savior." And then he went, "Oops, I think that was maybe a poor choice of words for this time of year." But we're not talking about somebody to save your team. We're not talking about somebody to save a nation from obliteration. We're not someone to save a people from being destroyed by many, many many, many neighboring nations that hate them. The salvation that God's word talks about is a salvation that no one else can manage, because it would require God himself to take care of our salvation. It would require the grace of God. The grace of God. A number of years ago, I heard a very well-known TV personality who did amazing jobs of interviewing people. And she had before her quite a famous actor at that time. His name was Daniel J. Travanti. And she said to him that which could probably be said of many, many, many people. She just said, I understand you've had quite a problem with alcohol. And he said, yes, I have. I said, I'm an alcoholic. And she said, but you've been sober for quite some time. And he said, yes, I have. She said, to what do you credit that sobriety? And he said, I credit it to grace. And she said, grace? And he said, yes, grace is the unmerited favor of God. She just kind of looked at him like, huh. He said, you know, I had made a mess out of my life. I didn't deserve anything good coming out of my life because I'd wrecked things for a lot of people as well as for myself. I was in desperate need of grace. I needed something that I could not do for myself, and I didn't deserve a break. And God extended his grace to me in the person of Jesus. That's grace. What God wants for all of us, what God wants for all of us, is that we would have a living, vibrant relationship with him. But the one thing I know we're all about, from the time we get up in the morning till the time we try to go to sleep at night, we basically think about self all day long. It's like a big-time problem for all of us. And we need to be saved from our personal sin, from our self-centeredness. And we need to be moved from a self-improvement program to a grace program with God. 2 years ago, I started working out at, I got a membership at a gym. I started out wrong. I got a membership. I paid for a membership 2 years ago at a gym. And I told the elders it was a three-year, I paid for 3 years at the gym. So the elders have been praying that for me to get a good deal, that I'd live for 3 years. But I really joined the gym because I thought I wanted to play racquetball. And I haven't had a racquetball game since I joined. And last year during the rainy season, I started going there because I couldn't get out on the street early in the morning because I'd get wet and my hair would get messed up. But I've started to work out. Can you tell? 3 days this last week. Is it showing? Okay. Yeah, I noticed, you know, I'd look in the mirror and I'd see that I had no shoulders anymore. And so I thought I better try to do something about this. That's what you call a self-improvement program. But I also know with my age, you know, this is kind of ultimately a fruitless, you know, endeavor. Just keep a little bit of tone. Self-improvement programs have a kind of a limited window of being efficacious. You know, they just, yeah, okay. And with God, a self-improvement program would never cut it. You see, in this long, long history of God's people, we would all mess up enough to be in desperate need of a Savior. And God simply was not willing that it would stay like that. You know, the cross behind us, ever since Pastor Dennis remodeled this, the cross that we had there has been, now it really stands out, doesn't it? That is not just a piece of furniture. That is not just a mark of one religion over another. It is a reminder to us always that God takes sin seriously, so much so that he promised a Savior. If you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, he said, he promised to come down. He promised to deliver his people. And he promised a Savior. And Jesus came and he took on flesh. He humbled himself. Scripture says he was existing before anything began. And Paul tells us that he holds the world and the universe together by the very word of his power. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that he humbled himself and he poured himself out of heaven. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself of all of his glory at that moment in time. And he went to the cross. And he was obedient to the point of death because God takes sin seriously. And there would be only one who could ever pay for the sin of the world. Who could ever pay for my sin and yours. And that was Jesus. It's a long history, folks. A long line from which Jesus came. A line of very flawed people. But this is what the book of Hebrews says. Toward the end of the New Testament, listen, this one, Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Just write the note to yourself. Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11. Because he's the one who paid for it, that we would become righteous and have a righteous relationship with God, because of all that, he is not ashamed to call us brother. Wow. Jesus, God himself is not ashamed to call me his brother. I hope you're amazed at how far he would go to bring people into his line by his loyal love and sovereign grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. It truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. By it, your servant is warned, and in keeping your word, there is great, great reward. We thank you, Father, for this season of the year when we remember how seriously you love us. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Thanks for reaching out to us. And we celebrate that. We celebrate our heritage in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.